Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Haggai. The Old Testament book of Haggai. If you find the book of Jonah, go five more books and you're at the book of Haggai. I think if you go to Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, just go back a couple of books. Probably not a book we frequent very often. But for the last few weeks, a few of us have been studying this book together on Sunday afternoons. And as I mentioned this morning, we'll be finishing up the last few verses of that this afternoon. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll spend some time in our afternoon study recalling and reflecting on some of the truths, some of the nuggets that we have mined out of the depths of this book. And looking forward to that before we get to our Singspiration that last Sunday of this month. But early on in the study of this book together Sunday afternoons, I communicated to our folks that we're doing something like work in a kitchen. And in our afternoon study, we've been tasting various parts of this book. We've been savoring the different flavors of God's speech here. And I told them early on that what we're doing, that one of the goals of this was to pull together a study that would result in a series of messages here on Sunday mornings. And so a number of your fellow believers have been doing some research and studying and participating and sharing and collaborating on this book. And it's something out of that study that we're turning our attention to this book for the next few weeks. Lord willing, we're going to, if I can use that description of a kitchen and a meal, we're going to devour about six messages from this book. And I'll explain the structure here in a moment. But by God's grace, these messages come to our church body with the perspectives and questions and input of so many of your believers around you. And there's something to me, as I've been preparing and thinking about this, there's something that really is a real blessing about that. This morning, if I can put it this way, I feel like I'm just coming and giving you what multiple hands have had a part in bringing together for our body to enjoy today. And so I trust that that is seen, and some of those fingerprints hopefully will be reflected in what we look at. And I'm confident of this, that God will not quickly forget the labor of love and the walk of faith that's gone into a study like this. My prayer is that by hearing the message of this book over the next few weeks, whether it's your first time or your fifth, that God's message would exhort and encourage us to prioritize the building of his house. That's really what we're going to look at here. The big word, if I can give it a word, that I would put before us with this book is simply this: consider. And we're going to look more at that in the coming week, but consider, and then the book divides into really these two parts: exhortation and encouragement to build God's house. And so this morning, I want to start with something of an introduction. I said I anticipate six messages, and so this morning, today's is going to be an introduction of sorts, and we're going to look at just really the first two verses of this book and get into some background, some context, and then the other five, we're going to follow the structure of the book. And so I want to highlight that for us real quick, walk you through this book. It's not long, two chapters. But walk you through this book, show you how this structures, how this breaks down, and it really divides into five different messages from God. The book, in essence, is a compilation of sermons delivered by Haggai from God. And each sermon has a timestamp on it. So let me walk you through this, all right? So the first one is found in Haggai 1, 1 through 11. All right, the timestamp is right in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Timestamp, here comes the word of God. All right, that's the first message down through verse 11. The second one comes 24 days later, And it's in verses 12 through 15 of the first chapter. Timestamp comes at the end this time. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And if back up at the beginning of that, you find out that God, again, he speaks to his people. The third message begins in Haggai 2:1, and it begins with this time reference. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And that message continues down through verse 9. So we're about a month later now. And the fourth, almost 4 months after the first sermon was preached, Haggai preaches the fourth one beginning in verse 10 down through verse 19. And 10 has the timestamp. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And then the very final message, the very final sermon, is in verses 20 down through the end of the chapter. And it begins, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on that same day. So there's five messages here. So this morning we're going to introduce it and then really look to take each sermon and let God's messenger Haggai preach to us each week. And all five of these messages, you may have noticed this, they came in the same year, that second year of Darius the king. They come within about a time frame of about 4 months. The first comes in what would be our month of August. And the last two come in what would be our months of December, January. And for the Jew, who's a farmer, agriculture, it's their livelihood, this would follow a lot of what we know of in our own seasons here. August, that first sermon would come in a time when it's hot and the harvest is getting gathered in. And then as the sermons progress, the very last one, we're in the thick of winter and rainy season, and we're looking at planting being done. We're getting ready for the next round of planting and agricultural season. So this series of sermons spans really the end of a planting season to a new one. And that's going to be important as we move into this book and as we give later thought to this. So with that orientation, I want to introduce this book this morning by resorting to a third-person narrative that hopefully, although it's fictional, hopefully orients us to something of the scene leading up to the first two verses of this book. It's fictional, but I think a number of the details tried to pull together historical details, things that were going on or would have potentially been the case in that day. And I'm going to begin by introducing you to a man mentioned in the book of Ezra as living during this time, and that man's name is Kadmiel. The hot sun of late summer blazed down on Kadmiel as he trudged wearily home. He just visited one of his vineyards, and the sight troubled him greatly. It was harvest time for his grapes, but those working in the vineyards reported the vines were not producing like they should. Kadmiel's vineyards were struggling to produce even 50% of what they should. It had been that way for a long time, more than 10 years, as Kadmiel calculated. His neighbors also complained of poor harvests. Every year they planted full fields, and every year it seemed that no matter how much seed was sown or how much rain received, the fields barely produced enough to sustain them for another year. It was as if the soil itself consumed the seed they put into it. Kadmiel's feet kicked up small clouds of dust as he wound his way home, a way that passed by what was the temple site. And Kadmiel could barely bring himself to look at that site. It was a place of mixed emotions, a temple that was torn down and that also tortured his thoughts. He remembered with sad joy that day, roughly 15 years earlier, when a crowd was gathered here. What a day of celebration that was. A little over a year after they had returned to Jerusalem from exile, about 40,000 of them Kadmiel and his sons of Judah, had supervised the laying of the foundation of Jehovah's temple again. Oh, the singing! Oh, the joy! The shouts! The pure ecstasy of his heart and his fellow Jews as they saw the place of God's presence reestablished. Some said the noise was so great it was heard far, far away, and Kadmiel often wondered if maybe, just maybe, tiny Bethlehem to the south had even heard their joy. They had closed that day dreaming of the temple that would be, dreaming of God's glory once again dwelling in their midst. And then their dream was shattered. And Kadmiel winced as he recalled that day. The king's letter. Rehum and Shimshai, who vigorously opposed the work in the temple, swept in and forced the work to cease, reciting portions of a decree by a Persian king miles away, a king named Artaxerxes. Rehum had led his soldiers into the work site, chased everyone away, kicking and beating, while breaking the tools, dashing dreams. A warm, sandy breeze brought Kadmiel out of his quiet reflection. And now, here it was. The foundation. Parts of it covered in drifting sand. It still tugged at Cadmiel's heart with a dream of what could have been, but even more so now, it mocked him. It seemed a silent scoffer at his last 10 years of failure after failure. After Rehum and Shimshai shut down the work, Kadmiel and the other Jews, they turned their attention to other pressing matters. They needed houses to live in. They needed crops, flocks for food. "Where are you, God?" Kadmiel whispered to the wind blowing across the abandoned temple. "Why don't you help?" He knew what the response would be. It was the same response every time he asked those questions. Every other day, silence. The unfinished foundation mocked Cadmiel's faith. It seemed forever their fate to live in sorrow and God's silence. "Kadmiel!" Kadmiel started. The voice of Hadassah, his wife. What was she doing here? And why was she so excited? "Kadmiel, come quickly! Governor Zerubbabel, High Priest Joshua have called all of us together. They said Haggai has brought us a word from God." Kadmiel froze. But in his heart leapt a flicker of hope that had never completely gone out all these years since the temple work stopped. Could it be? Has God truly broken through the iron silence of the heavens to speak to us again? "Hadassah, we must run. We must hear what Haggai speaks from God." Some hours earlier, a knock had come at Governor Zerubbabel's door. "Come in, as long as you don't bring more reports of crop shortage for me to worry about." A tall, bearded man came quickly into the room. "Ah, Haggai, what's the word about the figs?" "I don't know, Governor Zerubbabel, but I bring you more important news. God has given me a message for you and High Priest Joshua. He says it's time to rebuild his house." Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Joshua both stood in shock as Haggai recounted again what God had said. There was no mistake and no reason to doubt that it was God's word. Haggai was known as a trustworthy prophet of Jehovah, and this message had an all too familiar ring of conviction about it. Two leaders of God's people looked at each other, political authority and religious authority, both processing how to respond to divine authority. "There's a new king in Persia," Zerubbabel was saying. "Darius may be more amenable to our work than Artaxerxes was. Perhaps now that we're 2 years into Darius's reign, this is finally the right time. Perhaps God's raising of a new king is his provision, Governor," mused Joshua. "But I hear in God's words the rebuke that there should have always been time in our lives for his house. His testimony is sure. We have been preoccupied. Whenever I've brought up the temple to our people, the excuses flow as readily and as fast as the waters of Jordan. And we, Zerubbabel, we failed to lead God's people in the righteous paths he's laid for us. The Lord's house, Zerubbabel. It's taken many forms throughout our history, but it's always meant the same thing to our people, God's very presence with us. I mean, think back to Moses and that tabernacle, a tent, a place where God's presence could both settle in our father's midst, but travel with them as they move. A place appropriate to our young nation's nomadic situation. Did Moses, Bezalel, Aholiab, and the other craftsmen give only of their extra time to that traveling tent of God's presence? Or what about Solomon's glorious edifice? That majestic and sparkling tower that literally boasted our God's great glory to the nations. A place where God's presence planted itself and called us and the Gentiles, those goyim, to come and worship him. Did Solomon's supervisors and servants give Jehovah a mere token of their time? Did they expand fields, build homes, and breed flocks first, and then build his house? You're right, Joshua. The governor broke into the high priest's impassioned ponderings. I beg you, have mercy on me. I'm your friend. I'm not Rehum. I'm not Shimshai. You're right, my dear friend. And as God's leaders of his people, he sent his word to us first, because if we care not for the Lord's house, his people will not. We have our work cut out for us, my friend. But I think we begin with a prayer of our own repentance. Then we must gather the people. God has spoken. They must hear. It will be his words that convict and move them, just as it has been with us. As Zerubbabel turned to the tall prophet standing nearby, Haggai, would you please see that the people are gathered? Tell them, God speaks. And so we look to the first two verses of this book before us, and words that read as follows. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Rebuild the house of the Lord. If we're going to understand God's message here in Haggai, as well as the application of his message, we need to understand the nature of God's house this morning. So I'd like to take some time in giving thought to understanding what exactly is the Lord's house. And if we understand the nature of the Lord's house, we'll understand the priority that he places upon it, and we'll begin to understand the problem that he raises here. So let's give some thought to this morning. That phrase, house of the Lord, appears over 240 times in our Old Testament. Now, that does not include other times words like tabernacle, temple. If you bring in the house of God, that phrase, that's 70 more times. We're now well over 300 appearances of this phrase, this idea. And if you want a comparison, think about it this way. The law, those two words, the law, something we think of as so prominent in the Old Testament, that phrase appears just over 300 times. A little bit less than the number of times God talks about my house. In the Old Testament, we see a number of characteristics of the house of the Lord. I want to point out three of those this morning. First of all, the house of the Lord is a place in the Old Testament. I would read a couple of verses for us from Exodus. Exodus 23:19, God commands his people to bring the best of the first fruits of the ground, he says, into the house of the Lord. He's telling them, bring this to a specific place. You've got to bring your first fruits to a specific place. And I'm going to call it this, the house of the Lord. Just a couple of chapters after that, in Exodus 25, God explains what that house is. He says this, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst." It's Exodus 25. There's a place that God establishes with his people, a place that these sacrifices and offerings are to be brought to, a physical location. And whether the mobile tabernacle or the settled temple of Solomon's day, the house of the Lord, as we see it in the Old Testament, the first thing to note is this: it is a place God's people could go to. All right, but then another factor here, the house of the Lord is a place possessed by God himself. There's a reason it says the house of the Lord. It's his house. The tabernacle and temple were both clearly owned by God. They were places where God's design was displayed and his decree done. Here's a couple of examples of that. These are multiple chapters. Don't have time to go through them all. But Exodus 25 through 31, seven chapters, God lays out specific details of how his tabernacle is to be laid out. And if you ever read those chapters or seen a picture of the tabernacle, you know there was detail that went into this. The kind of fabrics used, the kind of metals used, and where you use those metals. How many pillars to have. God laid it all out. And then he tasked some individuals, hand-picked craftsmen, to create this design. It's his place. It's his design. And every piece of it reflects God's fingerprint, God's creativity. And later on in Kings, when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, we don't have the same story of God coming and giving this full detailed list of here's how you do it all, but Solomon did operate with many of the same details that God gave for that tabernacle. He used the same model and he used the same layout and he gave the same purpose and there's a lot of the same furniture you see going in there. Why? Because it's God's house. It's a place possessed by God, owned by him. And so what he says goes there. What he wants is what goes there. And in Deuteronomy 23:18, a couple of other examples here, Moses told God's people that God expected a certain kind of gift brought to his house. God even, he owned this place, and so he regulated what you could and could not bring. So for example, Moses says, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." You say, "It's just money." And God goes, "Where did you get the money from?" Because that matters, because it's my house. In God's house, you're not free to bring whatever you like. He sets the standards for any gifts. In addition, we see over and over again the kind of activity that God expects in his house. Things like this: worship of him alone, prayers to him being made, sacrifices to him being offered, atonement for sin being sought. This wasn't a place you could just go and rent out for whatever event you wanted. God had specific activities that you would do in this place because it's my house. I own it. And the truth is, this is the very reason Jesus could enter the temple in the Gospels and so ruthlessly turn out thieves and businessmen. And say, "This is not what my father's house was made for." Because it's his house. He possesses it. The third thing in the Old Testament to be aware of as you think about the house of the Lord is it's not only possessed by God, it also, here's a wonderful thing, it possesses God. It's actually a place of God's own presence. God makes it clear in Exodus 25:8, that verse I mentioned earlier where he says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." How amazing is that? And when the tabernacle was completed, we read the following in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was so glorious that Moses couldn't even come close to that temple, that tabernacle. It's not just a place that God goes, that's mine. He goes, I'm going to fill it. I'm going to be there in person. So much in person, you can't get close. It's the place I will dwell among my people. And centuries later, after Solomon finished up the temple in Jerusalem, we read this in 1 Kings 8. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the house of the Lord is a place of holiness, possessed by God and possessing God. This is what concerned God in Haggai's day. People, God's people, neglected God's house. They went so far as to make excuses to avoid rebuilding it. They said, it's not time. Think about that for a minute. It's not time for God's place. It's not time for the things God owns. It's not time for God's presence. See, we begin to see the weight of the priority, and we begin to see the problem going on here. And what does all that have to do with us today? As we look at Haggai, what does this do? What does this mean for you and me? This was Old Testament. That was a place. That was a physical building, brick, mortar. What does all this mean? And I want to ask you to turn with me to two passages in the New Testament that are going to put a fine point on God's arrow of truth this morning. The first one is Ephesians 2. And as we turn here, I think it'd be helpful to think in terms of this way. Think of Haggai like a plow. And these two New Testament passages are going to be like the two plow horses that get hooked up to the plow. And they're going to take that plow of the Old Testament, and they're going to bring it and going to begin dragging it, and it's going to pull that point of that plow right down into our hearts today. So Ephesians 2, in the first half of this chapter, Paul is talking about God's work of salvation in individual lives. If you've memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 perhaps, you know these verses. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Glorious passage. Christ bringing life, raising up lives, out of dead corpses, making living souls to God. That's the individual. But then in verse 11, Paul begins to expand our view to show a bigger picture of what God's doing. He describes at one time, you can see some of these verses, the Gentiles had no part in God. They're alienated. They're strangers. They're outside looking in. They could only hope. They could only dream. They could only wish of being a part of that kind of relationship with God. And Paul says Christ came and broke down that middle dividing wall separating them from a relationship with God. And by his blood, he brought peace. And literally, what the way Paul words this, God literally, through Christ, he took Christ's blood and he made a third new race. He made a brand new race. And it's called this, saints. Jew and Gentile brought together through the blood of Christ. And he describes that new race this way, beginning in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you catch the words? How does Paul describe this new race? You're like this. You're like a holy temple in the Lord. You're like this. You are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Believers or saints whose lives have been transformed, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those kinds of souls are being built into a unique place, possessed by God and possessing God Sound familiar? Paul's pulling on Old Testament imagery here, and he's bringing it right into our day today. The Lord's not done with a house. He's just changed what it looks like. Now, with that passage in front of us, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Ephesians' argument is this, that work, God's redeeming of individual lives and then taking them and making them into this house, this dwelling for God. Ephesians' argument is this, that is the main thing going on in the world today. That's the biggest thing. That's the main thing. In fact, it's this way. That's the only important thing going on in the world today. Kingdoms are rising. Kingdoms are falling. Doesn't matter. Here's the big thing. God's building a house. That's the message of Ephesians. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, in the latter half of this chapter, Paul's exhorting believers to avoid some things here, and one of the things he says in verse 18 is to avoid sexual immorality. Now, that's a category that consists of any sexual activity outside of God's design and decree for marriage. And Paul says, look, for a Christian, you need to avoid it all. But what's interesting about this is his argument for why we should avoid such sin. So look with me at verse 15, down through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So pause real quick. Here's Paul's argument. Christian, you commit sexual immorality, and Paul's argument is this. It's this stark. You do that, and you're dragging Christ right into bed with you. Because you're joined to Christ. Would you do that? Never! But then, in verses 19 through 20, we see the basis of why Paul can speak so bluntly about this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So let's just get this right. Ephesians 2, God's building a house. 1 Corinthians 6, he's using what Peter calls living stones, or let's use the imagery here, tiny temples. And he owns it so entirely that even your body, your physical appendages, are his. And you don't own them. It's not your body, your choice. God owns you, Christian. Wow. And what God is doing is he's building a house for himself, a place that possesses him and that he possesses, a place that's holy and unique, intended like that temple in 1 Kings that Solomon built, so glorious to stand like an edifice in this crazy, chaotic world and go, hey, there's a God out there and he does wonderful things, beautiful things. He makes new life out of rebel souls. That's the work. That's the house. So a big house that God's making, made up of little houses, tiny temples, individual lives that are themselves his house. And very quickly, just give this some brief thought. How does God do that today? How does God build that today? What are the tools he uses? Now, we don't have time to go deep into this, but I'll just mention this. If you were to survey the book of Acts, which is the ground floor of this construction site, all right, if you were to go to that early construction site and look around for the tools, what are the tools God's using? There are three main tools. His Spirit, his Word, and prayer. And there's a whole lot of laborers all over that site. People by the name of Paul and Peter and Philip and Lydia, Priscilla, Aquila, And they're using these tools constantly all through the book of Acts to do this one thing, to labor on and build the house of the Lord. Let me give you two examples. In Acts 4, God's people are told, don't you dare preach Christ anymore. And what do they do? Well, the prayers of God's people produce spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. You go read it, Acts 4 sometime. Or this, in Acts 8, it's the spirit-controlled life of Philip, which God brings to an Ethiopian who's reading nothing less than Isaiah 53. And Philip sits down next to that man and begins talking through the word of God with him, and that man comes to Christ. What, do you have a fancy program? Nope. Spirit, word. And I'm sure there are a few prayers being said in Philip's heart. Lord, help here. God's work on his house today looks like spirit-controlled people picking up tools called the word and prayer to make disciples. The house. Now, with that in mind, I would take us back to Haggai, if you're not still there, and to that indictment that God brings to his people. He says this, my people say it's not time to rebuild my house. God prioritizes his house throughout history, and he calls us to do the same. He's making a glorious dwelling for himself out of living stones, as Peter says. And he's called each of us to take part in that. Incredible. Amazing. I'm nothing. I bring nothing. In fact, I bring more negatives, more cons to the table to this work than I do positives. The more I see my life every day, I realize that's the case. God, why would you use me? But he does. And in this book, we're going to see God repeatedly address, listen carefully, repeatedly address his leaders about this. Over and over again, Haggai brings the word of God to these two individuals, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, again and again and again. Those with responsibility. But the reality is this, folks, every single one of us is responsible for something. We all lead someone. Sure, some of us lead a flock like this before us. Some of us lead homes, families, spouses. But every single one of us leads ourselves. And here's the thing, Haggai is going to say this very boldly, very clearly, God holds and will hold each of us accountable for how we lead in prioritizing the building of his house. The main excuse that God addresses here in verse 2 is this, it's not time. So this morning, I want to ask some questions that just are intended to probe our priorities as we start off in this book. And we're going to come back and look some more at the next exhortation. But consider this morning. Considering the house the Lord is building, is it not time to lead ourselves to the daily habits of grace in our own lives? Feeding on God's word, speaking to God in prayer, confessing and forsaking sin, fellowship with other believers. Why don't we have time? Husbands, dads, is it not time to lead our wives and children to God's word, to prayer, to the fellowship of the believers, to lead them in saying no to good things in order to say yes to best things? Why don't we have time? Is it not time to partner with our fellow believers for the salvation of souls and growth of our body through prayer? You know, a small group of us gather here every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. to pray for just that. Why don't you have time? Is it not time to invite an unsaved friend or neighbor to read a gospel together? Is it not time to finally share our faith in Christ, his transforming work in our lives, with an unsaved family member, perhaps? Why don't we have time? Is it not time to sit down with another believer and study the Word of God together? To sit and discuss God's truth for the troubles and trials of life? To walk alongside another believer in the Word and prayer? Why don't we have time? Is this the work that God's doing in the world today, or is it not? This is His house. These are His tools. And you are His workmen. I am His workman. Now, I really wrestled with this week. But God doesn't dull the blade of His convicting word to His people by entertaining all the exceptions and excuses they bring. And I thought about coming back to, you know, I understand some have this going on, and I'm not doing that this morning. It's not what God does in Haggai. And if you read the prophets, you find out these books, they come at you, and it is like a divine 1-2 punch. That's how God deals with this. He brings an indictment, and He settles it on the hearts and lets the weight of it just press down. And I'll be honest, when that plow digs in, it does hurt. God's been plowing for about 6 weeks in my own soul. But it's a really good thing. And I wouldn't trade His plow work for anything else in the world. So for that reason, I simply state the issue this morning and I let the weight of it rest on our own hearts and lives. God's going to come back with some exhortation. And that exhortation will pick up next week. But folks, as we finish this up, let me just remind us, God's in the construction business. And He's made you and me partners in that work, and He's given us the tools to do that work, His Spirit, the Word, and prayer. And His question still sits as He calls us to count for the responsibility we've been given for whatever area, for whatever soul we have leadership over. Why don't you have time? It's not time. Are God's priorities our priorities, Christian? Let's close in prayer.